All right, good morning.
Good morning.
Just awesome to have the privilege to be able to be here with you and be able to talk about Aim for India. And I always enjoy that and I always enjoy being able to preach as well. And so this morning we're going to be in Matthew 5. And we're going to talk a little bit about persecution. The main text is going to be Matthew 5, 10 through 12. But I think just for the sake of context, we'll read the first 12 verses of Matthew 5. So let's read it together and that'll jumpstart where we're going. Beginning in verse 1, it reads, "Seeing the crowds, He," meaning Jesus, "went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, 'Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. And blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." This passage obviously is the opening section of the Sermon on the Mount, and commonly called the Beatitudes. And so we call that section there the Beatitudes. And I found this passage is one of the least discussed and taught in America today. We don't often think about persecution. Honestly, until about 2012, when I started with Aim for India, I paid little attention to it. It wasn't really something that pertained to my day-to-day life and my day-to-day experience as I went about my life. But since I've started working in India, my run-ins with persecution have become a little more frequent. And so as you look at the Beatitudes, there's some things that are striking about it. You'll discover the life of following Jesus is one that is not what the world would consider normal. At first glance, everything seems to be backwards or better yet, upside down in a sense. So it's the poor in spirit who obtain access to the kingdom of God. It's the mourning who are comforted. It's the meek who end up inheriting the earth. It's the hungry and thirsty are the ones that end up being satisfied, and so on and so forth. And while I don't have time to go in depth on each of these, I want to begin by looking at the first beatitude. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. All of the other beatitudes build off of the first one. And so, in fact, if you don't understand what this one in particular is teaching, you're not going to understand the rest of the sermon, including the passage that we're going to tackle today on persecution. So what is it saying? What does it mean to be poor in spirit? Let's get this one squared away before we move on. So before we answer, what does it mean to be poor in spirit? Let's just start with a simple thing. What does it mean to be poor? Well, my first year of marriage, I thought I could have answered that for you pretty plainly, okay? It meant someone who didn't have much and struggled to make ends meet. And it's the American definition. But that's not really the biblical definition of what it means to be poor. See, until I went to India, I never had a working definition of what poverty actually was or what it actually is. Poor from a biblical sense means you own nothing. Nothing at all. No money, no food, no clothes, no shelter, and maybe the most critical part to understand about all of this, no means to change any of this. See, in America, we have this thing, and it's a beautiful thing about our country, is that you can start at the bottom and you can work your way up. It doesn't work that way in most places. And that is not the definition that they have in mind here. Now that we have a picture of the true biblical poverty, what does it mean to be poor in spirit? Spiritually, what it means is that you bring nothing to the table. To be poor in spirit means that you walk into God's audience, if you will, with nothing to offer Him. Spiritually speaking, you come to the table a day late and a dollar short. In other words, you have nothing to offer God on your own, and therefore nothing with which you can bargain with God There's nothing that you have with which you can go to God and you can say, hey, if you do this, I'll do this. And God's like, you don't have anything. You're poor in spirit. You have zero. You have nothing. Spiritually broke, to say the least. And it is only this person that has any hope of landing the kingdom of God. That's a crazy idea, is it not? And yet this is what Jesus is saying from the get-go. Why do the poor in spirit land, possess, obtain, whatever you want to say, the kingdom of God? In their spiritual bankruptcy, their spiritual poverty, they prostrate themselves before a holy God as being their only hope, their one and only hope. And they throw themselves at His mercy because they have nothing to offer, not a thing. And in their spiritual poverty, they come to realize that it is only God who can meet their needs. And in their state of spiritual poverty, they learn to live with an attitude of a total dependence upon God for everything. And when I say everything, I mean everything. And Jesus is teaching that this is the upside down approach to the kingdom of God. Jesus is teaching us this is the beginning place for any disciple. And if you don't get this, you won't understand discipleship. If you don't come to God with empty hands and say, God, in and of myself, I offer you nothing. I throw myself at your mercy. Jesus says, there is no next step. So this brings us to today's passage. And hopefully we now have a better foundation for how this passage can be true. The beatitude that states those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake are blessed and flourishing people. Think about that for a minute. I don't know that I ever spent a lot of time thinking about it. The persecuted for righteousness' sake are the ones who are blessed or flourishing. And immediately the reaction to that statement has to be shock. And here's why. Consider this for a moment. I want to paint a picture for you. This is fictional. I made this up. But yet it happens somewhere in the world every day. A believer, a follower of Jesus Christ, it could be a man, it could be a woman, could be in any number of locations around the world, is surrounded by an angry crowd. This person, our brother or sister in Christ, has broken no law, has done no other person any harm, has no ill will towards any person in that crowd. It's completely innocent of anything. And yet, they are being harassed, insulted, pushed, spit upon, humiliated, and completely disrespected. And why is this happening? For no other reason than they are a follower of Jesus Christ. Eventually, things turn violent, where the crowd unleashes its anger on this individual. Maybe it just ends with a few minor injuries. Maybe it ends with the loss of the believer's life. But as you watch this event unfold, in this moment, would you consider this individual blessed or flourishing? Would you consider that moment something to rejoice over and to be glad? And yet Jesus is crystal clear. To be persecuted on His account for the sake of righteousness is a blessing. It is a sign of kingdom flourishing. And could anything be more upside down than this? I'm so grateful on one hand that we live in a country where this is not the norm. That it is a good and true statement to say that God's hand has been upon this country, has it not? And it's a great thing to be able to say that we live in a place where those things don't commonly happen. He's blessed this country in numerous ways. Yet I'm afraid that in matters like persecution, we miss the point because we're so busy being Americans that we forget that we are first and foremost citizens of the kingdom of God. The kingdom that will see no end. Because we serve the King of all kings who reigns eternally, we must press into this text and we must press into the idea of persecution to understand the blessing and the flourishing in it. By the way, I want you to understand this too. On the other hand, there are those who live in other countries. Most of them that I've spoken to have been from India, who are constantly being persecuted. They have something that they would ask of us in America. Stop praying that persecution would end for them. They don't want you to pray for that. They're not asking for your prayers in that matter. In fact, they want something else. They see persecution as a means of help in both purifying the church and advancing the gospel in their respective countries. In fact, they've begun to pray that persecution would make its way to America. Think on that for a moment. There are people, there are believers around the world that are praying the American church would come under persecution, under a physical persecution. So persecution remains a difficult thing to grasp, a harder thing to live out, and an even harder thing to approach like Jesus has commanded us. One of my favorite authors is C.S. Lewis, and this is one of my favorite Lewis quotes. It says, "I didn't go to religion to make me happy. I always knew a bottle of port would do that. If you want a religion to make you feel really comfortable, I certainly don't recommend Christianity." What Lewis is reminding us of is that following Jesus isn't about emotional fulfillment, but rather a lifelong loyalty to something more beautiful than we deserve, and certainly not anything that we would obtain on our own. The gospel retains the beauty even in terrible moments like persecution. So let's take a deeper look at persecution, what it is, what it accomplishes, and the rewards and promises that come along with it. So what is persecution? So let's take a stab at a definition of persecution for a moment. Persecution is this. I want to read this just to make sure I get it right. The attempt to silence the witness of a believer, a group of believers, or a church through negative and hostile means. It's the attempt to silence witness of a believer, a group of believers, or a church through negative and hostile means. Those means can take the form of threats, accusations, financial pressures, social pressures, legal actions, or even physical violence. These negative reactions toward the believer or believers is usually brought on by governments, those holding a different ideology or religion, societies, families, or even other individuals. So that's a lot to throw at you, so let's break that down, okay? So there are three parts I want you to understand. The first part of this is that persecution is this. It's the attempt to silence witness. It's the attempt to get you to stop talking about the gospel and talking about the things that Jesus Christ has done. The means by which it takes, or the form or the process is used to silence witness, can vary across a lot of things. It can be physical violence. It can be pressures brought in a lot of different ways, from financial to social to families, those types of things. And the human agencies are the individuals who are being used to attempt to silence the witness, rather, can vary as well. And so you can have it come at you from a lot of different aspects. So in Matthew 5:10, Jesus doesn't leave us with just the term persecution. Jesus qualifies what he's saying about persecution by stating that it is only persecution when it is done for the sake of righteousness and when it occurs on his account. So blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Disciples of Jesus, and rightly so, they want to make much of Jesus. And so the proper motivation and mindset of a disciple is to bear witness to the life and the work of Christ. Listen, if you're a disciple of Christ and you don't want to bear witness of what Christ has done, I question whether or not you're actually a disciple. And I'm not saying that to give you pause or cost you doubt. I'm just saying that this is what disciples do. They bear witness about Jesus. They go out and they tell other people about Jesus. They can't help it. I mean, it's so mind-blowing what he's done for us, and this is so what we do. And so for someone to want to silence that, for someone to try to shut that down, if you will, means that basically that's happening for the sake of righteousness. And for the sake of righteousness means the disciple is both loyal to the cause and has the intent of following the king's marching orders to make disciples of all nations, to make other disciples. And this is what Jesus means when he says the motivations of his followers needs to be for the sake of righteousness, and that needs to be on his account, not for any other reasons. I see that things happen in this country that are labeled as persecution, and I'm not convinced that that's really the case. For example, when believers choose to engage others on social media over political issues and get themselves into an online argument, and then the other party derides them for being a believer in Jesus Christ because of their political convictions, I've seen people and I've seen groups claim that this is an example of persecution in America, and I don't agree, and here's why I don't agree. It doesn't match the criteria set forth by Jesus in Matthew 5. Are they being insulted, derided, put down for the sake of righteousness, or for the sake of an American political party? See, the reality is more closely aligned with the fact that the individual got themselves into an argument on social media, and maybe the truth is they're just not that good at arguing online. And it turned mean-spirited, and it turned in a lot of different directions, and they just didn't do well in that moment. See, in America, we have not done a good job of engaging the culture with the gospel. We have done a really good job of explaining what we're against, not necessarily what we believe to be true about Jesus. Now, hear me. I know these things can come across as harsh, but my point is not necessarily to talk about the current state of the American church as it relates to politics. My point is to say that every insult thrown at Christians is not persecution. Persecution occurs when people set out with the express purpose of bearing witness and making much about Jesus in front of people who don't happen to know him. And for their efforts, they are met with an attempt to silence them through some hostile means. That is persecution. So that kind of defines what persecution is. So I want you to understand something about persecution. Accepting persecution as a reality into our lives takes a different mindset. So when I've traveled to India in the past, it's a hard thing to absorb. It's a hard thing to watch people being persecuted. And I put myself in their place because I've never really experienced that. What would I do in that moment? What would I do in that situation? And it really takes a different kind of mindset to be able to accept that. See, seeing and living out persecution as blessing and flourishing takes that mindset. The kingdom of God requires us to approach life with an upside down mindset. What does Colossians 3 say about this? The first three verses says, "If then you have been raised with Christ, do what? Seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth." What do you do as a believer? You set your mind on what's eternal, not what's temporal. You're looking for the prize. You're not looking at your circumstance that you're finding in. That's what it's saying. "For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God." But here's our problem. We have, to some degree, tried to domesticate Jesus with an American mindset. And I'm guilty of it. You're guilty of it. How do I know this? To some degree, you want proof of this? How many of you have seriously read this passage in Matthew 5 and considered and put yourself in that place? For a long time, I just glossed right over it. I have. You know why? I don't want to think about the implications of what it might mean. And I really don't want to know what about the implications for me, but I really don't want to know the implications for my family and especially my children. That's where it gets touchy. Yet, here's the reality of Scripture staring all of us in the face. If I'm going to bring my children up to love Jesus and to follow him for life, it means I must prepare them for the fact that they may experience persecution in their lifetime. The reality is this, church, and I'm going to tell you this, persecution's coming. It's going to happen. And if you don't prepare your children for it, chances are they might fall away. Because they've grown up to believe that Christianity is about getting to meet in a nice building and being comfortable and having Jesus be a part of your life, but not really being your life. Those days have to end. And those days have to end now. It means that I must teach my children to live with an eternal kingdom mindset where the sharing and living out of the gospel is paramount. It means that I must teach my children to see persecution as a blessing and not a curse. It means that I must teach my children to see persecution as a win worth celebrating and not a crushing defeat to fear or to hide from. And it means that I must teach my children that God sees them as both precious and vital to the expansion of his kingdom. A few years ago, when I was pastoring, I invited a missionary from Ethiopia to speak in my church. And he told me this story, and he began to explain to me kind of the dilemma that he was under. And he was basically about to burn out. And the reason he was about to burn out would probably be surprising to you. There were so many Muslims in Ethiopia that were coming to faith in Jesus Christ that he couldn't disciple all of them. And he was back in the States trying to convince Americans to go back to Ethiopia with him to help him disciple Muslims. And as soon as he said the word Muslim, they shut him off. They didn't want to have any part of it. And so he was frustrated. And I'm sitting here thinking, listening to the stories that he's telling, and in the last 2 years, they had seen 20,000 Muslims come to faith in Jesus Christ. And I'm like, man, 20,000 Muslims came to faith in Christ over the last 2 years? I'm like, what are you, evangelistically, what are you doing? And he looked at me. Now, here's what I'm doing as a pastor. I'm thinking, will the context transfer to where I'm at? Evangelistically, what they're doing, would that work in my church? That's what I'm really asking. I'm asking as an American. I'm thinking about this as an American. His answer shocked me. He said, we don't have an evangelistic program. The way the gospel spread to 20,000 Muslims that came to a saving faith is through persecution. He said, I'll share with you a story as an example. He said, there were four Muslim boys that began to attend one of his Christian sports camps. What they would do is they would set up camps where they would teach soccer skills to these kids, and these Muslim kids would come from all around to attend these sports camps. And there were these four particular boys who were close friends, and they were from the same village, and they did everything together. They ran around all week together. They did everything together. And so the last night before they go home, they create this huge bonfire. They sit around the bonfire and they say, all week long, we've told you about Jesus. All week long, we've told you about Christ. And here's the moment where I want you to consider following Jesus for the rest of your life. And they would shoot straight with these kids. They would say, listen, you're from Muslim families. You're from a Muslim background. If you decide to follow Christ in this moment, your family may disown you. They may kill you. Horrible things may happen to you. You need to count the cost before you decide to follow Jesus. And so they would just lay it out as plain as they could. Of these four boys, three of them that night came to a saving faith in Jesus Christ. The next morning, all four load up on the bus to go home. As soon as they get back to their village, they get off the bus. The fourth boy, who did not come to a saving faith in Jesus Christ, announces to the entire crowd, the entire village that had gathered there, these three boys gave their life to Jesus Christ. They're no longer Muslims. Under Sharia law, their fathers had the responsibility to take their boys to the center of town, tied them to a post, and they began to beat them with basically a whip. Beat them across their back, and then ever so often they would stop and they would ask them to recant. Will you come back to the Muslim faith? Will you recant of your faith in Jesus Christ? And all three of them would look at each other, backs torn up, tears in their eyes, and they would say, no, I can't do that. And then the beating would continue. And it would go on for some time, and then the fathers would stop again, and they say, will you come back to the Muslim faith? And all three boys would look at each other and say again, I cannot do that. The beating would continue. It would go on for some time, and they would stop. And the father would ask them, now, will you come back to the Muslim faith? And the answer was still no. The beating was about to ensue for a fourth time when one older man from the village stepped forward and he said, if Jesus means this much to them, I'll take him too. And he knelt down and asked to be tied to the post. And then 10 others stepped forward. And then the fourth boy, who didn't accept Christ the night before, stepped forward and he said, beat me too. And before long, the entire village had come to faith in Jesus Christ. And he's like, most of the time, that's how it happens. And I'm stunned and I'm shocked because I'm thinking like an American. We need to have some kind of program. We need to have an evangelistic thing. And he's like, oh no, most of the time they come to faith in Christ because someone got persecuted. So here's my plea. Can we value and see mobilization and missions in a different light? The possibility of persecution will always exist. The need for discipleship, even in spite of persecution, will never go away until Jesus returns. Let me tell you something. God has his own ways, and God in his sovereignty works things out, and God is pushing forward his kingdom, and sometimes it is at the expense of the lives of his believers. And sometimes it might mean it's our life that pushes forward the kingdom of God being expelled in persecution. And I pray we're okay with it. So persecution, what purpose does it serve? The first thing that I would say to that is that it's biblical. And if it's biblical, that means it's both needed and it hasn't taken God by surprise. Like, he's not shocked by this. He's not shocked by the fact he might need you to be physically persecuted to further his kingdom. The fact that it's biblical and an expectation for believers makes it necessary. I want you to look at this with me, if you will, quickly. Let's turn to Philippians chapter 3. Verses 4 through 11. Philippians 3, 4 through 11. I want you to see this. This is one of my favorite passages, the Apostle Paul talking about what Jesus means to him and how worthy Jesus is. This is a beautiful passage, but it's got a little twist at the end that I don't want us to miss. Verse 4 says this, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. So basically what he's doing at this point is he's giving his credentials. Okay, he's saying if there's anybody on God's green earth that's worthy to wear their own banner and say, I've earned it, I'm the guy. In fact, he says at one point, I was the guy doing the persecuting. I was the guy persecuting the church because I felt like it was the right thing. But verse 7, he picks it up and he goes on. But whatever gain I had counted, I count as loss. I count those things as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss. Now, let me ask you this. What does everything mean? It means the good things. It means the kind of so-so things. It means the bad things. It means I count all things as loss. I count everything as loss. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I've suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I might gain Christ, be found in him. Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. Who doesn't want that? I want to know Jesus. I want the power of the resurrection. Do you not? I want all of those things. And here's the other. Let's not gloss over this. That I might know him, the power of his resurrection, and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible includes physical persecution, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. This is all part of the mystery of God's sovereignty. Why persecution is necessary and how it is used is completely up to God. I am simply his obedient servant. And if he needs me to lay down my life for the sake of the gospel, so be it. That's the way it goes. So the first reason, it's biblical. It's needed. It hasn't taken God by surprise. The second purpose is it's used to bear witness to Jesus and to establish the church. I'm the executive director of AIM for India. And having served with AIM for India for almost the last 9 years, I've had several opportunities to contemplate the meaning of persecution, to see firsthand what it does for the church. And I want to show you, through a recent set of events over the last year, my experience and how persecution benefits the church in India. In India, believers are persecuted in a number of ways. There's a government in place that wants to eradicate all religions in India other than Hinduism. All minority religions are seen as enemies of India, especially Islam. And every effort to eradicate Islam in the nation of India always rolls downhill to Christianity. Hindus who convert to Christianity are seen as traitors. They're seen as enemies of the state. Any Indian who takes baptism is seen as betraying their community. Baptism means placing a bullseye on the back of a believer. We celebrate baptism here in America, and rightfully so. It's something to be celebrated. But in India, when you take baptism, you just painted a bullseye on your back, and you just became a target. And it'll come at you in a lot of different ways. And yet with great courage and faith, many are coming to Jesus and taking baptism. And after baptism, persecution takes on many forms. Sometimes it's physical violence. Sometimes it's the loss of a job. Sometimes it means being ostracized from your family. The loss of a home. The inability to conduct business or to buy necessities at the market. And in some cases, it means even death. I've seen all of this in my travels to India. And then something incredible happened this past year. A pandemic hit the world and it hit India in an incredibly difficult way. So when the pandemic broke out in India, the Indian government, in an attempt to stop it, put the country on lockdown. They announced it at 10 o'clock at night, and the following morning it would go into place, meaning that for the low caste, they could not travel outside of their homes and go to work. These are day wage laborers, meaning that if they don't go to work, they don't get paid. Meaning if you don't get paid, there's no way to go buy the necessities that you need. Meaning that when you go to the market and you have nothing, you can't buy food. So food is sitting in the market and it's just rotting because no one is there to buy it. And so our people began to starve. We got news that our school families were beginning to starve, our kids, their families. And so this hit us really hard. In order to be able to buy the needed food to be able to keep them from starving, we needed $9,000. It was $9,000 we didn't have. And so I put out a plea to our followers and our supporters and our donors that if they could help. They stepped up by giving, over the course of a month, $37,000 to help feed people in India. And so what ended up beginning as a tragedy, we were able to distribute food, rice to our school families. And so we gave a sigh of relief. And about the time that those churches that we found out that our school families were going to make it, we got word from our churches as well that our elderly believers were dying of starvation. By the time we were able to get around to help them, we had already lost 100 of our believers to starvation. Can you imagine that? We don't have attendance records in our churches, but by our best guesstimation, at the beginning of 2020, we had around 1,200 believers in the churches that we knew of in India. To lose 100 of them is significant in no small way. So we were down to 1,100, and we began to realize and recognize that we needed to distribute the rice as well to the churches. And so what we did is we began to buy bags of rice and be able to give that over to the pastors. And the pastors say, you know your congregation. You give it to the people who need it the most. And so they began to hand out rice to their congregation to take home to hopefully allow them to survive. And then this unbelievable, incredible thing happened. The believers, instead of hoarding the rice for themselves, their lifeline, their thing that would keep them from starving over the course of the next couple of weeks, they began to share their rice with those who had persecuted them, with the neighbors around them. And they began to share the rice with other people that they saw in their neighborhoods who were starving to death. We began to hear account after account after account of our believers sharing their rice. And the stories that were coming out of that were incredible. I'll share three in this moment. There's one, a lady. This is a common thing in the Indian church, that a lady becomes a believer. Her husband is still a Hindu. Under their culture, it is the husband's responsibility to discipline not only his children, but also to discipline his wife, which means if she gets out of line, he beats her. And so by going to church, that's getting out of line. And so it's his responsibility under their culture to beat her for that. So many times our women show up to church and they are battered. They have black eyes, broken noses. It's hard to take. It's hard to see. And this lady had a husband who was doing exactly that. When she prepared a plate of rice and brought it to him and explained to him that she loved him, and that Christ loved him, he fell at her feet. He begged her forgiveness. He begged Christ for forgiveness. And that night he came to Christ. He's a different man. Another story is of a lady One of our believers, she has a disability, and included in her disability is that she's mute. She is not able to speak because she is seen as disabled. She was kicked out of her village. They see that as a bad mark or bad karma that comes from some previous experience. And so they kicked her outside of the village and caused her to live in the shed on the outskirts of town. She began to prepare her rice, and instead of feeding herself, she began to feed her neighbors. The next morning, they showed up at her doorstep and they asked her, "Why? Why would you do this? We've hated you all of our lives. We've treated you like trash. We kicked you and we ostracized you outside of this village. We wouldn't even let you live here. Why would you share your rice with us?" And so she went and got her daughter-in-law. And her daughter-in-law began to read from a photocopy of the Gospel of John. And she read the Gospel of John to her neighbors. And her neighbors came to a saving faith in Jesus Christ because she had read the Gospel for them. A lady who couldn't even speak preached the Gospel on that day. And then there's a story of an elderly man who had come to a saving faith in Christ later in life. And because of this, his daughter and her husband had kicked him out of his own home and had taken over his home. And he lived basically on the mercy of other believers. And when he showed up at their doorstep with the rice that was prepared for her and her family who had disowned him, they broke down and they cried, and they came to a saving faith in Jesus because of that. That's just three stories of things that happened. In the month of September in 2020, we were able to baptize 450 believers across 312 churches over the rice distribution thing because our believers had gone to the people who persecuted them and had used rice as a means to share the gospel. So persecution is used in mysterious ways by God to establish his church. And then the third purpose is this, and I want you to understand something very clearly. It's evil. Persecution's an evil thing. It's also a temporal thing. It will not go on for eternity. It's an attempt by satanic and demonic forces to either intimidate believers into silence or to end the believer altogether. The enemy, and I want you to understand this, the enemy is not the human agency through which persecution occurs. The person who is persecuting you is not your enemy. The Bible clearly says our enemy is not flesh and blood. Our enemy is what lies behind that, what is causing that human agency to work in that mindset. Persecution is definitely spiritual warfare, and as such should be something that garners a lot of prayer. But praise be to Jesus, that persecution is something that will end when Jesus returns to set everything right. And so this brings us to the last and the final consideration. Is that persecution, what is the blessing in persecution? What is the reward that Jesus talks about? So let's start here. At the very end, in verse 12, it says, "Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven." So it takes an eternal mindset to see the prize at the end of this life. And the prize is this. The prize is that if the world goes crazy and you lose everything and your existence and the circumstances of your life are the most horrific experience in the history of mankind, and at the end of it, you still get Jesus, you win. That's the prize. This means that our entire orientation in life is pointed toward Jesus and his kingdom, even if that orientation means we pay a terrible price for it. Romans chapter 8, verse 18 says this, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us." Meaning, whatever you suffer in this life, it will not hold a candle to what waits for you in eternity. So the persecution that I've experienced has been minor and incidental at best. I know others who've been through various and severe forms of persecution across most of their lives. One of those people being Godwin. And so from Godwin and others that I've spoken with about this, I've just asked them, what's persecution like? What is it like to be physically persecuted? What are you thinking about in that moment? What's going on in your mind? What's going on in your heart? And this is kind of just a condensed version of what they've shared with me. On a personal level, it's something that draws them closer to Christ like nothing can. There is in that moment of helplessness the reality that Jesus is all there is. Amen. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. That realization, they say, is a gift. There's a time that it enhances the way that they pray. It's often created a desire to pray and just relish the presence of God, to thank Him for preserving their lives and to thank Him for counting them worthy to suffer. And then there's this assurance. There's a joy that comes with suffering. There's the peace that comes over people knowing that they've been counted worthy to share in the suffering of Jesus. One of the things that always has impressed me about the book of Acts and the early apostles and the things that they went through is that Peter and John were expressly told in the beginning to stop preaching about Jesus. Just cut that out. Don't do it anymore. We won't hurt you. We won't do anything to you this particular time, but if you keep it up, we're going to have to do something. So you know what they did? They kept doing it. And they got caught doing it. And so they got brought before the Sanhedrin for a second time. And they said, we are going to take you out. We're going to take your lives. And a guy named Gamaliel stood up and he said, whoa, let's think about this for a moment. He says, if there's really nothing to this, it'll burn out over time. It'll become nothing. But if this is of God, you could end up being on the other side of God. And we don't want to do that. So let's not do that. So instead of killing Peter and John, you know what they decided to do? You know what the Bible says they did? They beat them. It's just a little phrase. And they were beaten. And so we gloss over that. And we keep reading and we say, praise God. But if you were in their shoes and that was you, and they decided, hey, we're not going to kill you. Good news. Bad news is we're still going to beat you. Okay, and I don't know what that meant, and I don't know how severely they were beaten, and I don't know what they were beaten. I don't know about you, but of my plans I have today, getting beaten is not one of them. Okay, I'm going to try to avoid that if I can. But getting beaten, that's what happened to them. You know what their reaction to that was? They rejoiced. They high-fived all the way back to the believers. You know why? Because they said, we're in. We were counted worthy to suffer. They saw it for the reality that it was, and they rejoiced over it. So in the end, the person who experiences persecution has to understand a couple of things. One, they've counted the cost of what it means to take up their cross. They've exhibited a loyalty to Jesus that he most certainly has earned. It is a recognition by the persecuted of who Jesus is in light of who they are. In short, Jesus is worthy, and he is most definitely worth whatever comes our way by following him. But maybe more important, they've understood the value of Jesus. And even in the midst of the persecution being enacted upon them, they see Jesus as the treasure hidden in the field. They see him as the treasure that is worth going and selling everything to purchase the field. And as difficult as this is to grasp, it is also a beautiful thing. While understanding the cost of following Jesus and the value of Jesus certainly helps to cognitively think through persecution, it's the reality of this thing that makes it so difficult to live out. Persecution challenges the church in ways few things do. The temptation will be to continue to gloss over this part of the Bible, to pretend that when Jesus called us to share in his sufferings, that was really meant for other people in other parts of the world and really doesn't include us. And maybe we don't even want to go there to think that there are believers who struggle and suffer in horrible ways, even in this moment. And so in the right side up view of the world, persecution seems so wrong, so foreign to the life we desire, the life of comfort and ease where Jesus doesn't really ask much of me and I still get to go to heaven and live with him for all of eternity. But to buy into this view is to buy into the lie of the enemy. The Bible is clear, and Jesus has made it plain that the flourishing of life in the kingdom of God includes suffering for him. And part of that suffering will come in the form of persecution. That doesn't mean I go looking for persecution, okay? And that's not what I'm saying. I'm not saying we go looking for it. It doesn't mean that I try to antagonize others so that they might persecute me. Let's use a little common sense. But it does mean that I live knowing that the cost of following Jesus could come in the form of persecution. And so my prayer is this. My prayer is that God would raise up people from this place to be sent across the world and across this state and across this nation and even to the far reaches of the earth to bear witness of Jesus' greatness. And that prayer includes those people being sent to places that would be considered closed to the gospel, and in some circles, even dangerous places to go, and that God would use those people to expand his kingdom in a glorious way. And hear me on this, and I want you to understand this. If I had my way, every one of your children would become missionaries. They would go to the corners of the earth declaring the glory of Jesus Christ. And even if it meant at their own peril and their own danger. Because Jesus is worth it. He is simply worth it. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this day. I thank you for Bowlegs Baptist, and I thank you for their heart, and I thank you for their desire to follow you. I thank you for Ronnie and Randy. I thank you for his leadership here. I thank you for everything that you're doing in this place. I pray for the way that you're at work. I'm just so grateful for the way that you're at work around the world and all the things that you're doing and all the incredible things that are taking place. Lord, I pray that if there are people here who have been on the fence and they have been disciples, but not the disciple they need to be, I pray that this would be the impetus to get them off the fence, to go all in for you, to realize you are the treasure that's hidden in the field. You're worth it. And even if it goes bad and it goes really bad, you're still worth it. And I pray that those people see that and see your glory and your beauty and just be able to fall in and follow that. Lord, I pray if there are those here today, maybe there are kids here today even, that you have your hand upon, that you would raise up, that you would send them to the ends of the earth. Oh man, that'd be glorious. That would be grand. Yeah, I thank you for what you're doing in the midst of these people. I pray your hand would be upon them, and I pray that your will would be done in this moment, whatever that might be. And I pray this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.